We'll read the entire passage this morning, okay? I'm so looking forward to hearing what God has to say to us this morning from Zechariah chapter 11, all right? So let's read this. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became a shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs. One I named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month, I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw it into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take one more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered and his right eye utterly blinded. Wow. Our world has seen its share of tragedies. And the count continues even this past week with horror, I think. Just about all of us watched 21 Coptic Christians beheaded by ISIS. We've seen this before. We see continued wars and even rumors of more wars coming. We see continued countless women and children taken from their homes and countries and sold into sex slavery. We see floods. We're watching famine. We're watching epidemics. We're watching disease. We think we have measles covered, right? No, we don't. And so many more very tragic events in life that even the news cannot keep up with them, although it does seem like they try very hard to keep up with all the tragic news. It seems like in every home, there's one tragedy after the next. The key in our text this morning is understanding what is the anatomy of a horrific tragedy. If we're going to grasp all of this, you've got to understand what is behind this. Because as you read this, it seems very, very dark, very tragic. But the key in understanding this very difficult passage is the fact that this tragedy is foretold, and it would not happen for another 500 years. And as it unfolds here in this text, it is startling just the fact that it is very accurate in what it's telling. And it should have been this bright light warning for 500 years, a warning that would take place through this passage. Today, this text gives us clear instruction about something in life that is very tragic. In fact, it is the real tragedy in all of life. There's no tragedy that's larger than this. It is the tragedy of rejecting Christ as the great shepherd. There's something extremely tragic about this, and this is exactly what God is using this man, Zechariah, to tell those people and to tell us today. If you remember with me that this oracle, this passage really began in chapter 9. And he began this burden, he called it, this message that Zechariah was giving to the people of God, that we learned that this king who would come in 550 years, is the Messiah. It's Jesus. And Jesus himself was unlike any king that anyone had ever seen or will ever see again. He was unique. He is the unique Messiah, the unique king. This one was humble. Imagine that, having a king that was humble. He would come riding not on a war horse, not in a majestic steed, but literally the foal of a donkey. He would bring peace to the nations. He would ultimately satisfy the wrath of God on sin and grant to all who would place their trust in him eternal life. Life eternal. Life as it ought to be. Jesus would be the one who would grant this. And here in this last chapter of this particular message, he talks about Christ's first coming. He is seen as the great shepherd of your souls. Now, this is no new concept, at least not to these folks who would receive this message. Psalm 23 would serve as the picture of the serenity-filled, peaceful living, protected, keeping, and need-satisfying service of a real shepherd. Jesus is the one that's pictured even in Psalm 23. In John 10, we saw this picture again where Christ says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This kind of love and protection is really what we were designed for from the very beginning. We were designed to know God. We were designed to be reflectors of God. We were designed to be people who were cared for by God, but our sin drove us from him. And part of God's intrinsic glory is the way God cares for his people. And so when in the garden before sin, Adam and Eve experienced care like no one had ever begun to imagine. They had everything right at their fingertips. They had the entire caring of God given to them in his creation right at their fingertips. And they said, "You can have all of this, that one tree, no." And this is how we live our lives. We want our own way rather than the grand glory of God himself. And so we repudiate his care. We reject the care of God himself. And I think we catch a little even more glimpse of God's care for his people when he tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." God cares for you. We all understand this corporately. God cares for his church, but many of you struggle in this one area that actually God cares for me as a person. We can understand it corporately, but where many of you really don't believe God is the fact that God cares for you personally. You are shepherded by Jesus personally. And this is the passage that we are going to see it today. It's hard to imagine this kind of love and care. It's what we all want. Isn't it true? We all want in life. We have this deep-rooted desire. I want to be cared for. I want to be loved. I want to be shepherded. We want to be encouraged. We want to be built up. But not everybody wants it God's way. We want it our own way. It's tragic. And when this tragedy strikes, there are some ugly results. Today, many of you are in the quagmire of your life as a result of you not wanting the care of God in your life. The results of broken marriages happen because people don't care about the care of God in their lives. They run from it. They don't want God telling them what to do. They don't want Zechariah the prophet coming and telling them what to do. We pull away from that. You see, the greatest tragedy in all of life is to reject Christ, the good and kind shepherd. That's the greatest tragedy. The greatest tragedy today is not ISIS. The greatest tragedy today is not our economic situation, not our own president. That's not the greatest tragedy. The greatest tragedy today is not even your broken marriage. The greatest tragedy is that there are individual people who claim to be the church of Christ in their own hearts reject him as the God that he really is. And this is the message of our text today. You see, so far in the book of Zechariah, every writing was there to encourage. Every writing was there to build up and to restore. And if you've been with us, you understand this. This is the message that God gave to Zechariah over and over to lay out a plan of God's saving work for the nation of Israel in general, but for all the people of God in particular. That God would send a redeemer. That should encourage us. The fact that there is a Jesus Christ who's come and has given his life ought to be stirring our hearts to love him and to give ourselves to him. Every person has the opportunity in Christ to learn of him. And Christ, this good shepherd, will bring peace, not just in a nationalistic way, but to the very epicenter of life in the soul of man where it counts the most. Christ is your peace. In the struggle of your soul. Some of you are struggling mightily in your own soul. And what I want to do is point you to Jesus, because it's only him that can fix these areas where you wrestle, and where you hurt, and where you ache. In our text this morning, though, it gets very dark. It gets very stormy. And it's not very safe for people who reject Christ. And in particular, for the false and foolish shepherds. We'll learn about who those people are in just a minute. This passage falls into three parts. Let's look at them this morning. First of all, I want us to see the effect of God's judgment on the land. The effect of God's judgment. Zechariah is speaking here that judgment is coming because of wrong leadership, and it's going to greatly affect the land. Now remember, If you weren't here 2 weeks ago, you're kind of getting something in midstream. But remember that Christ, or that Zechariah pointed out bad shepherds back in chapter 10. And we talked about it. And so what he's saying is now is that the judgment of God is on the land where the leadership is bad. And we'll look at this. This passage is the most poetic part of Zechariah. Look, if you would, in chapter 11. If your Bible's like mine, you see it. It's put in poetic format. Do you see that? The way it's written? This passage in verses 1 through 3 is the most poetic part of Zechariah. It stands in clear contrast to chapters 9 and 10. All very clear about just how God will work. And it's glorious in nature and in meaning. And all of a sudden, poetry begins to come out of the lips of Zechariah. It's very difficult language, and it has many, many images. In fact, some scholars understand chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, as a general description that could fit any invasion of the land and the surrounding land that was there around Jerusalem. But one writer in particular, and I think argues correctly, James Boyce says this, since chapter 9 specifically describes both the invasion of Alexander the Great and the Maccabean Wars, and if you remember with us, we talked very specifically about this, he says it's reasonable to think that these verses describe a very specific situation. So when we read verses 1 through 3, this is a very specific situation that God is speaking to them about. Now we have the opportunity to look back, because the context of chapter 11 indicates that verses 1 through 3 refer to the destruction of the land that occurred in the Roman Wars of AD 66 through AD 70. We have the opportunity of looking back. You understand, they didn't have that opportunity. They didn't know this. This is when Titus destroyed Jerusalem and slaughtered the Jews. And the survivors were scattered worldwide. And to that day, Israel ceased to exist as a nation and ceased to exist as a nation for 1900 years. My friends, that's a long time. But let's carefully look at the three effects of God's judgment. First of all, judgment as it's shown by seeing the land. The land. We have three areas of land that are mentioned here. You have Lebanon from the north. And all you do is go on a map and you can see this. You have Lebanon to the north, and then it goes down to Bashan, and then it goes into the Jordan, the land that's closest right there by Jerusalem. And in a very poetic way, there is movement from place to place, picturing a sweeping motion of God's judgment in the land from the northern region moving down to the south. Notice how he says this. Open the doors, O Lebanon. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan. So you can just see there's this flow of judgment of God upon the land. But notice how he speaks of the land. He doesn't speak of the land like in soil or even in picturesque pictures of this land. He speaks of what those lands were known for. And in particular, what they were known for, and it was very stately and large. So we have three different elements. We have cedars. Large cedars. These were cedars that were used to build the temple, Solomon's temple. If you remember, you go back and study, they brought these cedars from Lebanon. So these were big, huge trees, oaks, large oaks in Bashan. Massive trees. If you've ever been to a place like you go down to Charleston, South Carolina, they've got these massive oaks. They're there with one particular one that's more out in the country, headed down into the low country. And there's this one in particular, it's known, and you can see pictures of it. You can just almost Google it. I'm not sure the name of it, but it is massive. It's huge. And there's these limbs that go out everywhere, and these kids climb up on it. And there's just massive oak trees. And then we see the thickets of Jordan. And all you do is follow the word lion, L-I-O-N, through scripture, and you'll see that these were lions that were in Jordan, and they were in what was called this thicket area, this densely populated growth near the Jordan River, where lions themselves would hide out. And all of these were destroyed. Notice the cedars were consumed by fire. Huge, stately trees, all consumed. The oaks were felled. They were the unthinkable that these very strong and hardened woods could be sliced and fallen. And finally, the dense foliage around the Jordan Valley would be consumed in such a way, making it that the lions had no cover. So these lions had to disperse. These lions had to leave that area. And all three of these elements give us one metaphorical picture of the destruction, in particular, of the leaders of these lands that God would overthrow in one swift motion of His providence. Verse 1, you can see here the idea. He says, open the doors, O Lebanon. And it gives the idea here that God's judgment would be so pronounced, there would be no sense in even fighting it. Just open the doors and let Him in. Because you're not going to win. I mean, this is a mighty passage here of God's might. So open the doors, Lebanon. And you have this mighty cedars and the mighty oaks falling and being obliterated. And you can imagine that what then would mean to the little pine trees. Just to the little tiny trees, the little palm trees that have very little root. If you can imagine how these great big ones would fall, you can imagine then what would happen to the younger ones. And this gives us clear meaning that God's judgment would be destructive. It would be precise. And it would be complete to those who reject God. And the meaning was undeniable. These are all pictures of leadership of these lands being obliterated because of the judgment of God. And it begins with those who lead, so much so that the young lions will roar at the devastation. It'll be felt. So we see the land, we see the elements of the judgment, and thirdly, we see the shepherd's response. Look at verse 3. The sound of the wail of the shepherds. Why? For their glory is ruined. The picture here is most likely what he's getting at now is the leaders, the very leaders of Israel. What will they sound like when they see this kind of massive destruction? They will howl. They will howl. Why? Well, here's a telling line. They will howl because their glory is ruined. Their glory is uncovered. This is the end of all self-glory, folks. This is what happens when we give ourselves to self-glory, when we give ourselves to self-rule. It will not be able to stand against God. And when God's hand of judgment comes, there's a sense of dismay and fear to the point that it causes these folks to howl. You see, self-glory will never survive God's judgment. Oh, that we would get this. Self-glory will never survive God's judgment. And notice what Christ said in Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." The disciple looks at these and he goes, "Man, wow, look at these wonderful stones, look at these wonderful buildings." And you would think Jesus would go, "Yeah, they're pretty, they're very nice, right?" That's not what he says. Jesus says to him, "Do you see those great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." What was he talking about? We know now what he was talking about because in AD 66 through AD 70, that's exactly what happened. This is why the shepherds howl like they do. The leaders of Israel would wail for their glory would be ruined. All things that they pointed to, all things that they would declare their own greatness, just like these disciples did. "Look at this, isn't this great?" No, not in compared to the glory of God. It'll be consumed, it'll be overthrown and be devastated. This is a huge warning to people who lead people. Let me just tell you, as I read through this, I struggled in my own heart because I know my own sinfulness. I know my own propensity for evil in my own heart. And God's called me to lead this body of believers. And I sit here and I struggle in my own heart saying, "God, do I give them the Word of God every Sunday? Are we speaking the Word of God to our elders? Do we really preach to them the Word of God? Are we really willing to come alongside and help people who are sheep, who are blinded by their own sin? Will we have the guts and the nerve to stand up and confront sin and help people who are struggling in their sin? Will we have this, or will we just revel in our own glory? Isn't this a lovely auditorium? Isn't this just a lovely fellowship that God has given to us here? Or will we really stand up and go, you know what? There's something bigger here that's going on, and that is God is dealing with our own sin. And every Sunday that the thought occurs to me that most likely that there will be people who will come and sit in these pews who perhaps call themselves Christians. And yet, in fact, in their hearts are living a life of rejecting Christ. And I put this out on Twitter yesterday because Cindy and I were talking about this. I don't know who said it. I just know someone said it, and I'm just repeating it. That being in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. And this was the problem. They felt if they just went through the motions, if they just did what they were supposed to do, that somehow God would be pleased. And it ended up being that these were led by people who weren't living for the glory of God, who weren't leading for the glory of God, but in fact loved their own ways. And God wants His people to catch the serious nature of His holiness, of His sovereignty, of His grace and mercy on those who will listen, heed, and be warned. It's a serious message this morning. Secondly, I want you to see the rejection of the true shepherd. In verses 4 through 14, in this text, God gives to Zechariah an object lesson to be lived out by him. He is to take a symbolic action to pastor a flock that is doomed. Notice what he says in verse 4. Thus says the Lord, become shepherd of a flock doomed to be slaughtered. Does this sound like fun? I want you to take this group of sheep. They're doomed to be slaughtered, but I want you to raise them. Don't get close to them, because you're going to lose them. They're going to be slaughtered. Very powerful picture here. And what his job was to do was to picture what this king in chapter 9 and 10, this Messiah, was coming to do. He was to picture the one true shepherd. So what we see here is the one true shepherd lived out through this picture, this object lesson of Zechariah. And so notice this picture. First of all, notice, if you would, the bad shepherd described. And notice that he begins to describe what it would look like for the shepherd here who was doomed to slaughter, this one who would buy what these other shepherds that were there, that were here. Notice you'll see this in verse 5. He says, those who buy them, slaughter them, go. So there's the good shepherd and then the bad shepherd. Notice then the bad shepherd described. Please understand that things don't happen of this magnitude overnight. And so what we're reading is going to be a period of time. It's going to be condensed and brought into this picture. But notice, if you would, how a bunch of people so quickly walk away from all that God had done for them. It's quite amazing. Notice how it works as described here. Notice, there are buyers, there are sellers, and those who tend the flock. Notice what it says. Read with me, verse 5. Those who buy them, those who sell them, blessed be the Lord, I've become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them, those who tend over them. So you see these three kinds of people, the buyers, the sellers, and then the shepherds that attend over them. What we see them is these are bad shepherds. What do? They slaughter the sheep. You go, wait a minute. You got the shepherds slaughtering the sheep? That's the picture here that's being given to us. They seek to get rich off the sale of them. And notice what he says about this. He says, I have become, blessed be the Lord, I've become rich. In other words, they use their religious manipulation. They bring God into it, and yet they are literally lying to these folks in deceit, and they're literally getting rich off them, and they say, blessed be God, because I'm getting rich off the deceitfulness to the sheep. You say, does that happen? All the time. All the time. That's why in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, guys like the Apostle Paul and Peter come and say, be careful that you don't get into the ministry for sordid gain. Why? Because it happened all the time. Sheep typically follow shepherds. And they can be good shepherds or they can be bad shepherds. These were the bad shepherds. They never had anything. The leaders of Israel themselves never did anything to prevent judgment. And the buyers and sellers are most likely Gentile nations who came in and in AD 70, according to Josephus, literally sold tens of thousands of Jews under the signature of the leaders of Israel. And the leaders of Israel themselves never did anything to prevent this judgment. They never did anything to stop them from being butchered. They never did anything to teach them the spiritual truth. They never gave them the message of God. The priests and the elders and the scribes were so corrupted that they were guilty of lording it over the people. They were power thieves and simply did what was best for themselves. And they were guilty of ripping off the people. They were guilty of becoming fat and rich at the expense of the populace. And Jesus himself confronted it in those days, and it kept getting worse and worse to the point where they put Jesus to death. And in AD 70, God said, that's it. Done. And this is where we see in verses 7 through 14, the good shepherd rejected. Zechariah was supposed to play the good shepherd. And so he does as he's told. Look at verse 7. He says this, "So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered." I did it. I did exactly what I was told to do. He became the picture of Christ, the good shepherd. And he becomes an object lesson for all to see. And notice he has tools. Notice the tools of the good shepherd in verse 7. He has two staves. Shepherds have staves, right? In Psalm 23, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." He has two staves. In fact, some people think that indeed, instead of having two staves, he has a rod and a staff. It doesn't really matter. But notice what they're called. The first staff is favor. And the other, union. Now, what better tools could the good shepherd use? Now, you think about this. Favor. The word favor here literally means grace. With God, grace with God is what Christ came and gave himself to humanity in order that those who would believe would find favor with God. And so here's the good shepherd, and he comes and instead of selling the sheep, or instead of literally slaughtering the sheep, what does he have? He has a staff of divine grace. What a kind shepherd. People who didn't want God. And yet here comes the good shepherd and he has this wonderful staff of grace. And notice the second one. Union. The other staff was union. That word union literally means binder. Binder. Like you would think. It's something that would take and go around something and hold it in place. What is that binder? Truth. Truth is what holds people together. Truth is what holds us together. The truth of the Word of God. And so it's no wonder that John comes later and he says, "We saw his glory." And what did it look like? Two staves, grace and truth. Beautiful picture. John wasn't making that up. He got that picture from what Zechariah was talking about. Two staffs. Beautiful picture. This is what Christ would look like. The other staff, the union. He came to grow a people who would be one with him all of life. This is why, folks, this is why our marriages should be marriages that look like grace and truth. Our lives should be bound together by the truth of who God is in Christ and how Christ has demonstrated his great glory and grace in us. Our marriages should demonstrate graciousness. Our lives should demonstrate this grace. Our lives should demonstrate truth and should be bound together because of the good shepherding of our Christ. So the tools of the good shepherd. Notice the protection of the good shepherd in verses 8 and 9. Protection. What does he do? With those two staves, he fires three false shepherds. Do you see that? Verse 8. "And in 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds." He destroys them. He gets rid of them. Now, there are at least 40 different interpretations as to who these three false shepherds were. 40. I didn't see all 40 of them. I got tired of it after a while. I was like, okay, that's not important then, who they are. But the fact that he cuts them off quickly is important. We catch a glimpse of this when Christ confronts the scribes, the Pharisees, and the false priests. What does he do? He cuts them off with scathing rebuke, calling them whited sepulchers in Matthew 23, verse 27. You want to find out what how Christ can cut someone off very quickly with his own tongue? Read Matthew 23, and you'll see exactly what Christ is doing here. Christ became impatient. Literally hear what it says in verse 8. Literally, my soul was short with them. And my friend, I would ask you, why not? Because when Christ confronted them, they refused to put him to death. Years later, 66, beginning 66 AD, he said, I've had it. I'm done. That idea, short with him, literally means he cut them off. He gives up his role as shepherd and leaves the flock to its fate. And what is its fate? Look at verse 9. What does that fate look like? So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. This is the way of sin, my friend. It kind of is reminiscent of Romans chapter 1, where Paul says God leaves them to themselves. And when you're left to yourself, notice what happens. Some die, others are annihilated, and the remainder eat one another's flesh. And this is exactly what happened during Titus' siege of Jerusalem, as the Jewish historian Josephus described in his book, The Wars of the Jews, volume 6, section 3, page 4. They literally ate each other's flesh. If this isn't a picture of what sin does in families, in nations, and in churches, nothing is clearer. Sin eats its other flesh. And notice thirdly the breaking of the covenant in verses 10 through 11. God promised to keep the surrounding nations from devouring the Jews, and here he breaks his staff of graciousness and allowed them to come in and destroy. And those nations moved in and destroyed. Yet notice God has a remnant of people who would believe and they would see God behind it all. Look at verse 11. He says this clearly. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And when they saw the other nations coming into Jerusalem, a remnant of them said, oh, we knew this was coming. Why? Because God had said. God had said. God has a remnant, and God always had a remnant. But the breaking of the covenant, God said, that's it. I'm done. And then fourthly, the treatment of the good shepherd. And we see this in verses 12 through 14. We can see here the idea that God is perhaps what we would think is getting a bit out of control. But notice, he asks his wages, signifying the termination of the role of the shepherd. Look at verse 12. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. Remember, he was playing this model of a good shepherd. So he goes to the owners of the sheep and says, give me my wages. What am I worth to you? And they weigh out for him 30 pieces of silver. And when I read that, something should have gone off in your mind going, I've heard this before, right? Exactly. This was the price of a slave, and not just the price of any slave, but a price of a slave that had been gored by an ox in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32. So this was not any slave. This was a worthless slave, an almost dead slave. And this shows us how cheaply they valued his service. It's like saying, you're about as useful to us as a gored slave. Thanks, O wise shepherd. So the Lord, with sarcasm, instructs him to throw that magnificent price to the potter. Sound familiar? Zechariah does so in the house of the Lord, but Matthew 27 verses 3 to 10 describes the fulfillment of this prophecy. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, but then felt remorse and tried to return the money to the Jewish leaders. And when they refused, he flung it at their feet in the temple and went out and hanged himself. But the chief priests who paid Judas to betray Jesus so that they could kill him were too scrupulous to put blood money in the temple treasury. So they used it instead to buy a potter's field as a burial place for strangers, thus fulfilling this very prophecy. And it should have been like an earthquake. When they saw that happen and they heard 30 pieces of silver thrown at them and they go out and buy a potter's field. These are people who knew the scriptures. These are people who knew the book of Zechariah, had it right there in front of them. It should have rattled their sense of sensibility to the point of going, whoa, we are fulfilling scripture just as it is. But instead, they had no heart for the things of God. The treatment of the good shepherd. See, this is always the way of sin. The end of this is perhaps the saddest. Look at, if you would, verse 14. Then I broke my second staff union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Unity is always destroyed with sin. Always. And this is the big picture here. The devastation is not easily seen and detected, but over time it shows itself, and often it is too late by then. Because you see, whenever there is no unity, it is often because grace is non-existent. Grace fell first. He broke the staff of graciousness, and because of that, unity split. This is the way it is in life. This is the way it is in churches. This is the way it is in marriages. This is the way it is in nations. When there's no graciousness, when there's no kindness, when there's no goodness, everybody doing what's right in their own eyes, it just literally tears at the very fabric, and it rips at marriages, it rips at churches, and it rips at nations. Because people want to be God rather than allowing God to be God. And this should have been a warning. And it should be a warning to you and me today. We cannot live life for our self-glory. We must live for the greater glory of God, where graciousness and unity be a part of our lives. And the devastation cannot be missed. No wonder there was such howling. And how much howling goes on in homes around our country, homes of people who claim to be Christian, and yet deep inside their hearts, the howling nature of people whose hearts have been broken and devastated because there's a lack of grace and there's a lack of unity in homes. How much howling goes on in churches today because the graciousness of God and of Christ is missing. How much howling goes on because the unity of the goodness and the glory of Christ is missing, because everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes rather than living for the glory of God. How much howling goes on. And then we see finally the reception of the foolish shepherd in verses 15 through 17. We'll go quickly here. There was one more role that Zechariah was to play. He was to play the foolish shepherd. It seems this particular passage has its final prophecy dealing with end times. And we're not going to spend time, because these folks did not have Revelation in their hands. They didn't have the book of Daniel. But you can begin to see what he's talking about here, because the word foolish literally is morally corrupt. This is a morally corrupt shepherd. And it's most likely the Antichrist, that one whom Daniel calls the little horn, the desolator, and the one who Paul calls the man of sin, the son of perdition, the one whom John calls in the book of Revelation the beast. And he's the false shepherd. He's not a shepherd at all. He's the last and final manifestation of the shepherds who do not feed the flock of God. They feed on the flock of God. And we see this all over America and all over this world. People who we even saw last night in a crazy 48 hours. I don't know how many of you saw this, but there's this young kid who's connected to a church. And they were using all terms that we would use. Community, be authentic. But he was using it for his own deviant ways. And people were buying into it to the point of a young lady losing her life. And you think, how does that happen? It happens when people decide in their own lives that God is not God and I can live my own life. This is how it happens. And it happens in small ways. It happens with little kids who grow up in homes that are never taught that you cannot have your own way. They're taught over and over and over that they must have their own way because that's where happiness is. Just be happy. Find your own way. Pursue your dreams. My friend, no. That's destruction. Follow Christ. Submit to the goodness and the glory of God. These are all the false shepherds down through the years who have not fed God's people with the word of God, but have fed the flock with that which is false. And with the other hand, they have taken from the flock that which they possessed. They've stolen the glory of God. Now, what is the application for you and me today? As if you hadn't gotten it already. Three quick things. First of all, rejecting Christ is eternally costly. Would you please understand this morning? You cannot pretend about Jesus. You can't buy into Jesus on Sunday, come to a fellowship like this and hear the word of God and go, yeah, that's pretty cool, and walk out. I'm okay because I'm an American. I'm okay because I live in Columbus, Ohio. I'm okay because I go to church. No, my friend, you cannot come here publicly and be a part of this worship of Jesus and inside your own heart live for yourself. You cannot do that. It's costly. There's an urgency in this passage. There's a heaviness to this passage. You say, Eric, why are you so fired up? Because I'm heavy with this. It just burdens my own heart. It's a stern warning because there was a national devastation that was happening here. National devastation. The nation of Israel was scattered. God handles the leaders. Secondly, there's church-wide devastation. Many, many churches today, corrupt in every way imaginable. The leaders of God's people must be humble, men of repentance and faith, and elders and deacons, you must understand this. We cannot be people who are proud and arrogant. We cannot be people who trust in our own way, in our own understanding. We've got to be people who are on our knees imploring God to have His glory in our midst. We can't be people who are arrogant. But it's not just the leaders. Individual devastation as well. God's people grew very cold towards God. Jeremiah 5:31 says this, the prophets prophesy falsely. That's one thing. And the priests rule at their direction. Strike two. My people love to have it so. Strike three. This is why you hear me say it's not just leadership, it's fellowship. This is why. Because if leadership doesn't do its job, then we're going to be held responsible. We're soul watchers. That weighs heavy on me. That means I must care for your soul. And that's why sometimes I come and I can tell. I'm like, I want to ask you a question. And I'm going to probe into your own heart and your own life. Why? Because I care for your soul. And someday I'm gonna stand in front of God and give an account how I cared for your soul. And sometimes I don't know how to say what I need to say. Okay? And I watch your soul begin to shrivel up because you have desired to go your own way rather than God's way. And it's not about me. I have no pixie dust. I have no magic wand that if I just wave it over us, whoa, we're okay. No. It's called sin, and it's a battle. and it's devastating. But rejecting Christ has eternal costs. Secondly, to devalue Christ is to reject him. To devalue Christ is to reject him. 30 pieces of silver was the price of a worthless slave. How do you value Christ? How do you value his earthly perfection? How do you value living righteously for us and then dying for our atonement and thus giving us access to God by granting to us the unspeakable gift of his perfect righteousness? That we no longer have to place confidence in ourselves. We no longer have to place confidence in our ability to produce things perfectly. Some of you worry so much that God would have, if I do this or if I don't do this, God's favor will be lost with me. And I say to you, no, God's favor is found only in Christ's righteousness. It's not found in your ability to do things perfect. Stop your deadly doing. Put it down. Trust, believe in Jesus, and let him be your truth. Let him be your righteousness. Thus, you can confess your sin. You can. If you're struggling in how to love your husband, how to love your wife, how to live in pure in purity of thought, if you're struggling in that area, admit it. Because it's his righteousness that allows us access to the Father. And with access to the Father, we have everything that we need for life and godliness. We don't have to sit there and struggle by ourselves. To devalue Christ is to reject him. And then thirdly, to reject gracious leaders is rejecting Christ. I don't know how to say this. God gave these people Zechariah. God gave these people Joshua the high priest. God gave these people Jeremiah, Isaiah, Malachi, Zephaniah, Haggai. And yet time after time after time, these men were rejected. Some of you look at church as optional. You look at the leadership that God puts in front of you as optional. You can accept it or you can reject it if you want to. You can listen to it or take it or leave it. And some of you do. You take it or leave it. You use it when you need to, and when you don't need to, you walk away from it. And what I would suggest to you is that's devaluing the role that God has placed for leadership in your life. There are many of you who come to this church week after week and you're not even members. You won't even put yourself under the leadership of the church. You won't say to God, God, I know you use imperfect men to do your perfect work, and I'm going to put myself in your designs by your glory and give myself to leadership this way. And you won't do it. Why? Because you think you know better. You've been hurt by people before. And what I'm suggesting to you is it doesn't matter if you've been hurt by people before. We all have been hurt by people before. If I had to have my job and to say, well, I can't shepherd anymore because I've been hurt by people before, you would grow up then, Pastor. Why don't you? Suck it up. No, God has designs. Okay? And part of God's design is leadership. And putting yourself under leadership, even as imperfect as it is, if there must be leadership, then there must be fellowship. And that fellowship is very imperfect too. We both need Jesus. Okay? That's the point. But when we follow the designs that God has put in place and we follow their leadership and we take heed of the warnings, you say, what's the key in that? I'm glad you asked. We'll finish with this. 1 Peter 5:5. Read it with me. You read silently. Likewise, you who are younger. You who are younger, what's the next words? Be subject to the elders. Say it with me. Be subject to the elders. That takes my breath away. clothe yourselves, all of you, leaders, followers, all of you, with humility toward one another. Clothe yourselves with humility. Clothe yourselves with humility. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we know from this passage, when you have grace at work, guess what you also have? Say it. Unity. And one of the signs that I know that grace is not at work when there's not unity. So every once in a while, I can put my radar on and go, how are we doing? How are we doing? And know, boy, if there's unity, we've got grace working. If there's no unity, there's no grace. You can do that in your marriages. If there's no unity in your marriage, there's no grace. You can do that in your parenting. If there's no unity there, there's no grace. And if there's no grace, what's it mean? There's a lot of pride. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word oppose there literally means to set in opposition. God sets himself in opposition to the proud. Whew, you don't want God opposing you, do you? And the word for grace, literally to have pity or compassion. And who gets this? Who gets grace? The humble. Father, please allow us to be humble. Father, forgive us of our arrogance. Forgive us of our pride. Forgive us of our self-godness. Forgive us of having to be right. Forgive us for not repenting. Oh God, forgive us for not believing and trusting you. Father, help us to see the warning signs in our marriages and the warning signs in our lives. God, I pray for our men who have been called on to lead families. And God, they struggle. They don't always know what to do and when to do it. God, we need grace. Would you cause our men to fall in humility at your feet and reach out to the perfect righteousness of Jesus and understand that Jesus is our hope. He's our confidence. And God, I pray for our ladies who are struggling with respecting their husbands, who are struggling with having to rear their families, who are struggling with having to take care of their own lives in ways that demonstrates true humility. Father, would you work in us as a church body graciousness by causing our hearts to be humbled before you. God, for the leaders, God, I pray for the leadership of Calvary Bible Church, our elders. God, cause us to be humble men, men who pursue humility, men who pursue repentance and faith and belief. God, I pray that we would be people who would know you. Because we're not living lives of complete devastation. We're living lives of victory regardless of the devastation around us. Father, strengthen our hearts this morning. May we see you and know you and love you. God, it is our desire to be accurate displayers of your intrinsic glory and to ascribe glory to you all of our days. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.